We are in the Gospel of Matthew, going through chapter 9. We're not going to quite finish the chapter. We'll do that next week. This morning we're in Matthew 9, verses 27 through 34. It's a continuation, though, of a long day of ministry for the Lord. He has done some miracles and had some debates or heated discussions with Pharisees and then some of the disciples of John the Baptist, and just recently, as we covered last week, raised the daughter of Jairus, official of the synagogue, from the dead in Jairus' house. And then we begin in verse 27. As Jesus went on from Jairus' house, two blind men followed him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came up to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. As they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. And after the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees were saying, "He casts out the demons by the ruler of the demons." May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all of the Scriptures, and we thank You for this text, and pray that as we spend some time considering its meaning, You might bless us. And we pray that because only You can enlighten us. We consider that very fact in our lesson this morning. We need You to open the eyes of our heart. We need You to illuminate the page of Scripture and give us an understanding of it. We are constantly dependent upon You for that. And we need that every day. We need to be enlightened about Your truth in order that we would grow in the knowledge of it. And as we grow in it, we grow in wisdom. And we grow in the joy of the salvation that we have. That's what we're told elsewhere in Scripture. And we see that illustrated for us in the miracles that our Lord did here in giving sight to blind men and giving hearing to a deaf man and enabling him to speak and give praise to You. We can only do those things by Your grace. And so I pray that You teach us these things. Help us through our time together this morning to know more about You and appreciate the mercy that's been extended to us, and give us a desire to serve You faithfully as a result of knowing about all that You've done for us and what You are doing for us. We give You praise and thanks for that. So teach us and build us up in the faith this morning spiritually, and we pray for the other needs that we have, the material, temporal needs that we have. They are not insignificant. We live in time, and we are material creatures, and we need these things to sustain us day by day. And so we're taught to look to You, and we do that. We pray that You'd provide for us our daily bread. We pray for those that are without work. These are difficult times we live in, times of financial, economic uncertainty. We don't know what's going to happen in the days to come. That concerns us. And yet, if we know Your Word, we know that You not only know the future, You've planned the future. That's why You know the future. And everything is going to work together for our good. We don't use that, Father, as a pretext to do nothing and to be indolent and lazy and indulge ourselves. Rather, we should use that or see that as a basis for activity, knowing that You'll bless the things we do when we do them in obedience to You, and You would have us to be diligent in the tasks that we have. Some people now have the task of seeking employment. I pray that You bless them and open doors of opportunity. keep them from discouragement. Enable them to see your hand of provision. We pray that you bless them and bless those who are sick and those who are facing medical procedures. I pray that you would encourage them and give them healing mercy. Pray for those in our midst who are grieving. Father, we look to you to bless us in a myriad of ways. Pray that you would bless us, though, in this hour with an understanding of your word and the proper encouragement that should come from it. We look to you to bless. Would properly prepare us for a time of study and worship together. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. It seems to me, as you read through the Gospels, one thing you see is the Lord's eagerness to respond to those who seek him. In fact, you see that all through the Bible. And not only a response to those who seek, but you see God taking the initiative. One of the visions of that is so clear in the Scriptures, so well put, is in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2, where the Lord pictures himself stretching out his arms to the rebellious, welcoming them. He takes the initiative. But certainly, we see all through the Bible, he responds and responds eagerly to those who seek him. We see that particularly in the two chapters that we've been studying here in the book of Matthew the past few weeks, chapters 8 and 9. People call to Christ for help, and he responds to their cry. He's very busy, but never too busy to help. He is big with mercy and generous in giving it. We see that again in our passage this morning when he does more healings. That's what this section of Matthew is about. Chapters 8 and 9 give a series of miracles. There are 9 of them. They are recorded in order to give tangible proof that Jesus is the Messiah. This book of Matthew has as its great theme Christ the King. He is Israel's King. He's the long-awaited King. He is the Messiah. And Matthew gives firm proof of that in this portion of the book. These chapters set forth the Lord's messianic credentials because they demonstrate that he fits the model that's given of the Messiah in the Old Testament. We see that particularly in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, where we are told what the Messiah would do when he came. And Isaiah wrote, "The eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongues of the mute will shout for joy." Well, the Lord has been doing these things. He has been glad to do them. It's characteristic of him to bless all who seek him. He's big with mercy, as I said, and we see that again here. There's further proof of who he is. It's added to what he has already done. We have more miracles. Now we come to the 8th and the 9th of the 9 miracles with the healing of 2 people who were blind and 1 man who was mute. They are mighty miracles. All miracles, of course, are, but these are particularly mighty miracles, giving sight to the blind and enabling a deaf, mute man to hear and to speak. They even say nothing like this has been seen in Israel before. They're mighty miracles. But I think even more important than the power that they demonstrate and the relief that they brought is the fact that these are parables, so to speak. They are great illustrations of the Lord's spiritual power and purpose to save sinners. That's really, ultimately, what these miracles are about. They give firm proof that he is the Messiah. Only a man sent from God could do the things that he did. But they also show what he came to do in its fullest sense. He didn't come into this world merely to patch up a broken world. Affliction is the consequence of the fall. All of the hardships and the pain and the suffering we see has a reason. There's a source to it all. It is really a symptom of something far more serious, and that is sin. Jesus is the great physician, and he knows how to heal fully and completely. Not just the symptoms, but he goes to the root cause, and the root cause, the root of the whole problem of mankind is sin, and that is what he deals with. So all of these afflictions, while real and terrible, are ultimately illustrations of the greater problem, which is man's fallen condition. And we see that in the first of the two miracles, that of the blind men. More than one commentator, as you study through this text of Scripture, has pointed out that blindness was, and still is for that matter, a common problem in the Middle East. Some of the causes cited for the prevalence of this affliction have been given as the glare of the sun. It's quite a glare there in the Middle East. But also, and probably more likely, a lack of hygiene. Well, we don't see that as a particular problem here in our part of the world and in this city. It certainly exists, but not to the degree that you see it over in that part of the world. I still have a very clear picture in my mind, though it's been many years since I lived in Jerusalem, of the very thing that the Lord describes here, where you would see blind beggars quite frequently in the city. And I can remember walking down Jaffa Street, which is one of the main cities of Jerusalem, and there the blind beggars would line up and they'd sit in the same spot every day. They had their place picked out and they'd become very familiar to the pedestrians, and there they would sit with their cup in hand or a bowl at their feet and begging for alms. Oh, you'd see it there, or you could see it at the Damascus Gate where the Arab beggars sat. Well, seeing something like that makes a scene like this all the more visible to the mind, but it certainly illustrates all the more vividly the spiritual condition that is prevalent in this place, in our society, in our city, and that is the spiritual blindness that is so common with people who are otherwise healthy people, physically healthy, but spiritually quite different. As poignant as physical blindness is, the really great tragedy is the unseen, often unfelt, spiritual condition that is described in the New Testament as blindness. That today is really how Satan chiefly works in this world. He has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. And the tragedy is they don't know that they're blind. They're not like Elymas, who in Acts chapter 13 is struck blind and suddenly realizes his terrible condition that he's in, and he gropes about seeking for someone to lead him about. That's not the way the spiritually blind are in our society, because they think that their condition is normal. In fact, they think that in their blindness they really see correctly. Only God can remove that blindness, and that's the meaning. Certainly the central meaning of our passage, which begins with Jesus giving sight to the blind. It was a busy day for the Lord. He had discussions with critical Pharisees and disagreeable disciples of John the Baptist. He had healed a woman with an issue of blood and raised a child from the dead. Now, as he was leaving Jairus' house, two men approached him and began following him, crying out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." There's a lot to admire about these men. They were earnest and they were persistent. And they were knowledgeable. We see that first of all. They call Jesus Son of David. This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that that title is used of Jesus, and that's really what it's about. He is the Son of David. He's the rightful heir to the throne. He is Israel's great king, the promised Messiah. This is a messianic title, and these two men were using the title in that sense. They were confessing that Jesus is the king. They'd obviously heard about the miracles that he had done, and they had put things together. They'd put those miracles together with the prophecies of Scripture that the Messiah would do these very things, and they believed. So they may have been physically blind, but they saw a lot more truth than the most intelligent and privileged around them did. They certainly saw more than the Pharisees, who were the supposed shepherds of Israel, the great teachers of Israel. And here they are, they're recognizing things that the Pharisees refused to believe. So they approached him, and they approached him in the right way. They came with self-denial. They came in a spirit of self-surrender. They don't claim any merit of their own. They don't claim any particular right to be there and to be healed by him. They don't have a sense of entitlement in the way they address him. Just the opposite. They come with cries of mercy. They come as helpless men. They knew who they were, and they knew who Jesus was. They were powerless, and he was powerful. So they looked to him for help. That's genuine faith. Intelligent faith. I don't want to say these men had perfect faith, that there were no flaws in it. This is just an emerging kind of faith, but nevertheless, what we see, at least in the parts of it, it's genuine. It's faith that has the right object. We've talked about that before. All men have faith. I don't care who he or she is. They may be atheists. They may be agnostics. They may be complete materialists. They have faith just like you do. They begin with faith in their system, in themselves, whatever. It's not faith that's the issue. It's the object of faith. And that is important. And here we see these men had the right object for their faith. They believed in Jesus as the promised king, as the deliverer, and they believed that he could do that very thing, that he could deliver them from their affliction. And so they come to him confident that he's the deliverer, he's the healer, but he doesn't heal them. Jesus doesn't answer them. They cry out and he doesn't respond. In fact, he ignores them, and verse 28 says that he walks into a house without meeting their need. Now that seems to defy the very observation that I made at the very outset of this lesson, that Jesus was always eager to respond to cries for help. Doesn't do that here. Well, as I said, it's been a long day. Maybe he was just tired. He may have been, and I don't doubt that he was. He suffered fatigue just as any man does, and certainly this is a long day, and he was probably tired, but that wasn't the reason why he responded as he did. Very likely he was doing one of two things, or both. First of all, testing their faith. Would they persevere in what appeared to be genuine faith? But also, he was getting them out of the public eye, drawing them into a private setting where he could heal them without drawing attention to himself. And it's clear from the instruction that he will give to them that he was trying to avoid that. And this isn't the first place where we see that and where he gives that kind of instruction. He wanted to keep this private in order to prevent the people's enthusiasm from getting out of hand. That was a problem, and he faced that. The nation as a whole was looking for a political Messiah, and an attempt to make him that, to make him king due to his miracles, would precipitate a reaction from the authorities and cut short his ministry before the right time. And the Lord, on the one hand, as the Son of God, has control, but on the other hand, as a man, he must act and live according to wise principles, and that's what he was doing here. So to avoid that, avoid a precipitating reaction to the things that he did, which would be harmful to his ministry, he went into the house away from the people. This was also to test their perseverance, the perseverance and the genuineness of their faith. they proved that they had it. They proved that they had a persevering faith because they kept coming. They entered the house after him, and verse 28 says, they came up to him. That's when Jesus asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? That is, do you believe that I am able to cure your blindness? And they said to him, yes, Lord. So the content of their faith is clarified even more. It has been tested, and through the testing it has become even stronger. That's what testings produce. I think that's an important lesson for us to learn. Because we go through difficulties, we go through hardships, and if we're a man or a woman or a child of faith, we will look to the Lord to help us. We'll cry out to Him in our need. We'll pray and ask God for His help. But if you've done that at all in your life, you know that the help doesn't always come immediately. It's as though the Lord walks into a house and doesn't respond. And so you have to walk in after Him and ask again and continue to ask. But that's how the Lord proves faith and strengthens faith. It is as we are tested in our faith and we continue to come to Him that our faith is strengthened and matured. And I think we see that here. At least I think we have an illustration of that, because now they're not only calling Him Son of David, but they're calling Him Lord. They've grown in their understanding. And so they demonstrate their faith here, that it's persevering, and so now their faith will be rewarded. Jesus responds to them. In verse 29, we're told that He touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. That doesn't mean in proportion to your faith, in the sense of you get so much sight for so much faith. If you have a little bit of faith, then you get just a little bit of sight. If you have a lot of faith, you get a lot of sight. That's not the meaning. The meaning is, when He says, according to your faith, the idea is, since you believed, your request is granted. Faith is the means of healing. It is the channel of blessing. That's one of the main lessons we have in these chapters. God blesses faith. But it's Christ who heals, not faith. He makes that plain in His touch. They didn't ask Him to touch them. They didn't say, yes, we believe. Yes, Lord, we believe that You're able to do this, but we know You got to put Your hands on us. You got to put Your thumbs on our eyes. Make sure You're making contact with us. They don't ask any of that. He does this. He does this without the asking. And I think He does this for a couple of reasons. First of all, it is an expression of His compassion. It shows His fellow feeling toward them. He cared for these men. He put His hand on them to show His concern and His compassion. But also, in making personal contact with them, He not only demonstrates His sympathy for them, He also illustrates the purpose of His mission, which was to join Himself to us. The Word became flesh. Christ, the eternal Son of Man, became one of us. He became a man. He entered into the human race. He entered into time and history by becoming a man, a real man, becoming one of us so that He could take our sins upon Himself. He joined Himself to us. He came to identify with the afflicted. And in so doing, by identifying with us, joining Himself to us, just as He joins Himself physically by putting His hands with these men, putting His hands on them and joining Himself in that sense, it illustrates that He joined Himself to our race and took upon Himself our affliction and our sin, and in so doing, paid for it and delivered us. I think that's illustrated here. And He accomplished what He came to do. He illustrates that here by delivering these two. In verse 30, Matthew writes, their eyes were opened. The first thing they saw when their eyes were opened was the One who opened them. It reminds me of the great hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, who became blind at the age of 6 weeks due to bad medical treatment. You think that would embitter a person. and caused him to live a very unhappy life. But it didn't do that at all for her. She became a Christian early in life, and then in her later years did not regret her condition and wouldn't have wanted to change it. I suppose she would have accepted that if it had happened, but she had such an unusual attitude about her blindness. She said she didn't regret it, and she didn't regret it because when she got to heaven, the first face she would ever see, the first face, I think she put it, that would gladden her sight would be that of her Savior. Well, this may have been the first face that these two men had ever seen in their lives. Certainly the first face they had seen in a long time, and when they saw it, they were overjoyed. But before they could say anything, Jesus told them to tell no one anything. He wanted to keep the public excitement from getting out of hand, so they were to be quiet about this. It was a demand that proved too difficult for them. Verse 31, but they went out and spread the news about him throughout all that land. I guess their failure is understandable. Who would have an easy time not talking about this great miracle? Suddenly these blind men are able to see. And so they couldn't contain themselves. They went out and spoke about it. We can understand that, but nevertheless, it was wrong what they did. We glorify God, we honor Him best by obedience, by following His Word, by doing what He says. It may not fit our perception of what's the best thing to do, but He knows better than we do. He has a reason for everything He instructs us to do. It's according to perfect wisdom, and it's always reasonable, whether it seems reasonable to us or not. So they should have been quiet. They should have not gone out and spread the news, not at that point. Later, of course, they should, and they would. But nevertheless, they go out and they speak about it, and tell everyone, spread it throughout that land. No sooner do the blind men leave and begin to speak than a mute man arrives. One comes who can't speak. So the day only got busier for the Lord. The man is described in verse 32 as being demon-possessed. That was the cause of his affliction, which may also have been an affliction of deafness. Muteness and deafness are described with the same Greek word, and the word that's used here could mean either one. So it may be that we're to understand that he's both deaf and mute. He couldn't speak because he couldn't hear. And he couldn't speak and he couldn't hear because a demon caused his affliction. Now, liberal commentators dismiss that and claim that ancient people attributed all ailments to demons. They lived before what we would call the age of science. They didn't understand things, like insanity, for example, and so they attributed it to supernatural beings. An excellent biography on Augustine, who lived in the 4th and 5th century, and the author of the book gave a picture of the world in which he lived, the world view that dominated at that time. It was a very superstitious age. He lived in North Africa. In fact, it's still superstitious in that part of the world, but he described their view of things as being a view in which the air was filled with demons, like for us, it's filled with microbes and germs and viruses. And they attributed everything to that. And so some would say that's true here. They attributed everything to demons, and I don't doubt that there were many in that day that did, but that's not the way the New Testament writers understood the world. They weren't superstitious men who attributed everything to demons. You read through the Gospels and you see that that's not the case at all. They could make a distinction between physical suffering and spiritual suffering, between disease and demons. We see that, for example, in the next chapter, what we'll look at next week, Lord willing, chapter 10, verse 8, where Jesus gives his disciples the instruction, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Those are three different things. So the Lord distinguishes between demons and disease. Bible teaches, though, that demons exist. It teaches that they can possess non-believers, not believers. That's impossible, but they do possess believers. Now, I think we need to be careful about attributing things to demons. In fact, I think we should probably meet a lot of those claims with some healthy skepticism. It's difficult to prove such things, and many incidents and cases that are strange to us, strange to laymen, people who aren't trained in science or medicine, can be explained by people who are medically and scientifically trained. But having said that, the Bible teaches that there is a spiritual realm to life and to this world. There are angels and there are demons. Demons are fallen angels who, along with Lucifer, rebelled against God. They are active in the world. They are active against God's purposes, and they're active against God's people. Paul dedicated almost an entire chapter, Ephesians 6, to the spiritual warfare we're in. And in this case, a demon was the source of the problem. It caused a man to be deaf and mute. Jesus dealt with it. He dealt with it quickly. He dealt with it easily and decisively. He cast out the demon, and the mute man spoke. It was a demonstration of Christ's power over the evil one. Satan is powerful. Satan is clever, more so than we are. We are not fit or able to deal with him in our own strength, but for all of his power, all of his might, all of his cunning, he is no match for Christ. And we see that here. This is the last of the miracles of this section. It's the ninth miracle, and it shows, again, his authority over the spirit realm. He controls the enemy, just as he controls nature, just as he controls sickness. He controls everything. But again, in all of this, we are given an illustration of the Lord's mission. Men are by nature not only blind spiritually, they are spiritually deaf and dumb and captive to Satan. That's what the Scriptures teach. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, John writes that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole unbelieving world lies in Satan's power. Well, the world doesn't know that. Doesn't sense that because largely Satan exercises his power by blinding the minds of the unbelieving. So this man gives us a picture of those the Lord came to save. Men cannot naturally hear the truth in the sense of understand the truth. They're deaf to it, spiritually deaf to it. It's foolishness to them. That's what Paul tells us. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. He cannot understand the things of the Word of God unless the Spirit of God teaches them to him. Cannot understand them any more than this man could hear Jesus speak. He had to be led into where the Lord was, and he couldn't hear the words that the Lord was saying. They were sounds that didn't penetrate. And the gospel doesn't penetrate the unbelieving mind. I heard an interview about a year or so ago that illustrates the point. It was an interview with Christopher Hitchens, the well-known atheist who's a very articulate individual and what I would call evangelistic in his atheism. He's spreading the word that there's no God. And in this very lengthy interview, they came at some point to that particular issue. And in the interview, he said that if there is a God, then many of us are, and this is his quote, so constituted that we can't believe this nonsense. That nonsense is belief in God. Now, that's a non sequitur statement, because if there is a God, then it's not nonsense. If there's a God, he's saying, we can't believe that there is a God. Can't believe it, he said. he goes on, it doesn't make any impression on us. It's white noise. It rolls off like water off a duck's back. He didn't mean to do this, but in making that statement, he was proving the Scriptures. Paul was there to say, amen, that's exactly right. That's what I'm saying in 1 Corinthians. You cannot understand these things, not in your own strength, not unless the Spirit of God gives you eyes to see and ears to hear and opens up your mind to these things. You can repeat them and explain them to them, and they may be able to repeat them back to you and explain them even better than you can explain them. There are professors who can do that, who can explain the Christian doctrine of the deity of Christ and the substitutionary atonement, but they don't believe it. They understand it, but they don't understand it as true and reject it as foolishness, even though it is pure wisdom. Now, I should say this, cannot doesn't mean impossible. Later on in chapter 19 and verse 26, the disciples, when this rich young ruler leaves and Jesus says it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, and Peter and the disciples say, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus says, well, with people this is impossible, but with God nothing is impossible. All things are possible. And the power of God can overcome man's inability. And of himself, man is completely unable. It's impossible for him to save himself, to understand these things is true. He won't do it. He can't do it. But nothing's impossible with God, and he does it. Just as Jesus opened the ears of the deaf, he opens the hearts of the unbelieving. He does it every day. He did it to you. Are you a believer in Jesus Christ? Have you trusted in him as your Savior? Do you realize you're a sinner? You're lost? You cannot save yourself, and that he's done it and done it all at the cross, then you understand that and you believe it because he opened your eyes and he brought you to that understanding. But only he can do that. We are all debtors to mercy alone. And we still are. We can only hear and see the truth by the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're no less dependent upon the mercy and the grace of God today than we were when we were born. Paul prayed that the Ephesians would have understanding. He has a marvelous prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15 down to the end. And in verse 18, he prayed for the Ephesians that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened so that they would know the truth, so that they would know the hope that they have in the saints. And he prayed before that they would have wisdom. It's wisdom that comes in the knowledge of Christ. Now, he's praying that for believers, for Christians, for those who had eyes to see. He's praying that for people who had been regenerated. But what it tells us is that while we begin with the new birth, we don't ever reach a point where we're on our own and we can handle things in our own strength and with our own abilities. We're never at that point. We must always be praying the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians. We must always, daily, continually, be asking God to give us understanding, to open the eyes of our heart, because that's where we gain wisdom. You enter the Christian life with some knowledge, but very little. And we never come to a point where we have all knowledge. And if you want a life of wisdom, if you want to know how to make the right decisions in life, then you need God to open the eyes of your heart so that you'll understand who Christ is and what we have in him, because that's where wisdom's connected. That's how Paul connects wisdom. It connects it with the knowledge of Christ. And if you want the joy that comes with knowing about your hope, that's what he prays for as well, then you must have the eyes of your heart open to understand these things. We're to function well in this world. We must be looking to God constantly to supply us with that. We must be applying ourselves to the Word of God and to prayer. And here's what we can do so with this confidence, that he is eager to respond to those who seek him and seek his help. We see that here. So we need to listen, we need to study, we need to hear all these things so that we can do what we see here. We can speak. like this mute man, is now able to speak. God's given us a tongue to speak spiritual things, and that's what we're doing. That's our mission. The next paragraph, which we'll look at next week, and the next chapter, chapter 10, is about that. It's about the mission that we have. It's about the need of workers in this world, and Jesus sending out people to speak for him. All of that's illustrated here in this miracle that enabled a man to physically hear and speak. And all who witnessed it were amazed. They were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the response of amazement was not universal. The Pharisees were there. They're always there. They're always following the Lord. They're always present, always looking at him and his work with a critical eye. And it's no different here. They were watching and doing things like condemning Jesus for his association with sinners. And here they're not impressed with what they see as well. In fact, they found the whole thing mischievous. They were saying he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Now, their opposition began back in verse 3 of the chapter. You remember, they called his claim to forgive sin blasphemy. And now that opposition stiffens into rejection and open hostility. They repeat the accusation in chapter 12. He does these things by the power of Beelzebul or Beelzebub. They were completely hardened in their opposition to him. And it was completely unreasonable, their response. But then unbelief is unreasonable, particularly here in the face of all the miracles that he'd performed. He's not simply making claims about himself, he's doing miracles. Consider all that he's done. Consider what he's done just this day in this chapter. He's healed a woman of an issue of blood. No one could heal her. None of the doctors could heal her. Christ heals her when she simply touches a tassel on his robe. He raised a girl from the dead. What greater proof can there be of one's claims than that, raising the dead? Now he heals two blind men. He delivered a deaf mute of a demon so that he could speak. That is a whole list of what might be called inconvenient facts. Inconvenient, at least, for their beliefs. And since they didn't want to abandon their beliefs, didn't want to recognize their need, didn't want to seek mercy from Christ, they did what people often do. They found a way to explain it all away. Now, they didn't deny the facts. They didn't deny that a healing took place. They couldn't do that. They'd seen it. They'd not only seen it, but everyone else there had seen it and were speaking about how wonderful it was, giving glory to God, so they can't deny that these things happened. So what they did is they said, the devil did it. What happened is not good. You people think this is good. This is not good. This is a bad thing that just happened. There's no evidence for that. No evidence that the devil can do the things that Jesus did. In fact, just the opposite. He is a liar and a murderer. That's what our Lord says about him in the Gospel of John. That's how he defines the devil and his work. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. His power is destructive and deceptive. He can't create or heal. The things Jesus did are the very things the prophets said the Messiah would do. What are you supposed to look for in a Messiah other than what the prophets say will happen? And so when someone comes doing what they said the Messiah would do, opening ears of the deaf, making the lame leap, and the mute shout for joy, don't you conclude, well, this is the person that was prophesied? That's solid proof, fulfillment of Scripture. And yet, for these men, it was not enough. In fact, in their mind, the way they constructed it, it's all proof of the opposite. There's a similar rejection to this in John 9, you know that well-known text of Scripture where Jesus heals a man who was born blind. The authorities refused to believe that Jesus had healed him. He's a sinner, they said, and God doesn't hear sinners. Therefore, God didn't hear him, and he didn't heal you. But the man knew that Jesus had healed him. That was a fact. May have been an inconvenient fact for the religious leaders, but it wasn't for that man. He knew who had healed him, who put the mud on his eyes and told him to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash it out, and he gained his sight. So he knew he'd been healed by him. So obviously God did hear him, and obviously Jesus is not a sinner. As he said to them, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To put that in our text, if this were of the devil, he couldn't have done anything. But the fact is, he did do something, and he did something amazing. He did something amazing here in this ninth chapter of Matthew. He did something amazing in the ninth chapter of John. And there in the ninth chapter, the man said, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And then Jesus did it. Therefore, he must be of God. Well, in the end, they couldn't argue with that. So what did they do? They just threw him out of the synagogue. Didn't change their minds. They didn't reconstruct their thinking. They didn't bow to the Lord and say, well, we're wrong after all. They said, we're not going to argue with any longer. And they just threw him out of the synagogue. It's the same here. Their response was, in effect, don't bore me with the facts. They refused to believe. Instead, they invent a reason not to believe. Well, the devil did it. That's typical of human nature. It's not an intellectual problem. Unbelief isn't. It's a spiritual problem. It's not that there aren't enough facts. It's not that the faith is not reasonable or sound. It's a spiritual problem. People don't want to believe it. They don't want to give up their autonomy, their independence from God. They don't want to yield to Him. And so they refuse to believe and find excuses not to believe. And that is not untypical. What we see here is typical today. I read a statement some months back by Eric Hoffer, who was not a Christian. He was a social philosopher. He was popular back in the 1950s and 60s. Interestingly, due to an accident, he became blind at the age of 2. Then inexplicably, he regained his sight at the age of 15. And he was a man who gained not only physical sight, but real insight into human nature. He wrote, "It is startling to realize how much unbelief is necessary to make belief possible." Now that's an astute observation from a spiritually unenlightened man. People will refuse to believe the truth, even when there are facts that support it, and they will reject the facts, they will reject the evidence in order to preserve their prejudice, whether it's in politics or philosophy, and I think those were the subjects that he was speaking of, or spiritual things, primarily there. The human heart will reject the facts in order to maintain its unbelief, its belief in what's not correct. That's the human heart. And that's true of all of us. Apart from the grace of God, we hold on to our prejudices and our unbelief until God, in His sovereign grace, opens our eyes and our ears to the truth. And it is sovereign grace. It's grace that works powerfully within our hearts to change us. Otherwise, there'll be no change. And those who receive it recognize their need. They suddenly see things they wouldn't have seen otherwise. God has given them eyes to see, and they recognize who they are, and they recognize the solution, and they believe. But as I said earlier, that dependence upon the Lord continues all through our life, and we must continually be asking Him to open the eyes of our hearts to know the truth, to know Christ better, to understand all the blessings we have, present and future. It's the way to happiness in life. It's the way to wisdom in life. It's the way to the good life. And what we see here, not only is our Lord able to open the eyes of our heart, He's eager to do it. He gladly gives help to those who seek it. And He gives it at the right time and in the right way. So by God's grace, we'll do that, and we should do that. Seek Him daily. And if you're here without Him, if you've not believed in Christ, we have the opportunity to know the Son of God, to see Him. Pray that He opens your eyes. Believe in Him. Trust in Him. and He'll give you the best life, a glorious life. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we have every reason for that kind of joy, and we pray that You would open the eyes of our heart that we might see Christ more fully and have that joy and express it to others. We thank You for sending Him into the world. Thank You for giving us eyes to see and ears to hear. We thank You for giving us the ability to come to Him in faith and to grow in that faith. We thank You for Christ, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.